Wonderful to have you with us this morning as we contemplate what God would have us do with the life that He has given to us. The phrase, remember the goal, is an important one. The route to success is remembering what it is you're trying to accomplish and not be distracted from that goal, to keep your purpose clearly in mind. Someone said, it's hard to remember when you're up to your armpits and alligators that your original idea was to drain the swamp. And I think that's true. We get distracted by problems, by dangers, by emergencies that come up. And as we get involved in these other things, we forget about what our real goal was, what our real intention was. And so I'd like to talk to you for a few moments this morning about the Christian's quest. What is it that we're really supposed to be doing? I think it can be summed up in four short phrases that basically come into kind of a poem form. Number one, our goal is to please God, to strengthen brethren, to save the lost, to get to heaven. That's pretty simple, isn't it? You can read that over a time or two. You can memorize that, and that'll probably do you some good in life as you start getting distracted by the alligators. Remember, wait a minute, what's my purpose in life? It is to please God, to strengthen my brethren, to save the lost, to get to heaven. That is my purpose. And I believe this order is significant as well as we think about the first. To please God, we need to remember that we are members of the Lord's church. It is not ours. It does not belong to us. We did not die for it. You did not get baptized in the name of Paul. You did not get baptized in the name of Rob. And so don't get the idea that we're in charge and everybody's got to do things our way. But remember that we too needed the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins. We too are dependent on God for our own salvation. So let's work at pleasing God. And then we need to strengthen our brethren. And I think there's two things that come to my mind when I think of this. Number one is I need to strengthen my brethren because I need them to strengthen me. I'm not going to make it on my own. I need help. And if I recognize I need help in pleasing God, then I need to strengthen my brethren so they'll be there and capable of helping me when I need that aid. And that's one point. The second point is that it helps us to accomplish the third point, to save the lost. If we strengthen our brethren so that all of us are evangelists, all of us are interested in sharing God's faith, then more people are going to be saved than if just one person goes about trying to do that. But it's not going to happen unless we strengthen our brethren. And so the first thing we're mindful of is I want to please God. The second thing is I want to strengthen my brethren so that they'll be pleasing to God. The third thing is all of these strengthened Christians who are desiring to please God are going to go out and try to save the lost so they might be converted and they too are going to please God. And you know as well as I do that sometimes when we go out and try to save the lost aren't interested. In fact, some of them are downright belligerent and insulting and reject us. And when we get pushed away, it is a good time to remember that I've got brethren that will strengthen me in my discouragement. It's a good time to remember that my goal is to please God, not to please these people that want to stay lost. And so as we come to the next step, we recognize that what we really are trying to do is to get to heaven. That is the end of the journey. That's where we want to reach. Not all the lost are interested in being saved, but some are. And if we're going to get to heaven, we want to try to find those individuals so that they can be saved and go there with us. Well, let's look at the four of these individually. First off, to please God. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, in verse 6, we read, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." We have to have the belief that God exists, that He is, if we're going to come to Him. And the only way, the idea of coming to Him is like entering into His presence, like you would a king, royalty. If you wanted to walk into the presence of the king, you need to be bidden to come in, and the bodyguards need to get out of the way to let you walk in. If you come into the presence of the king, then you're being treated very well. We want to come into the presence of God. We want to be acceptable with God. And if we're going to approach Him, if we're going to be acceptable with Him, then we're going to have to believe, number one, that He is, and number two is that He rewards. Rewards who? Rewards those who diligently seek Him. Those who are putting forth effort to do what God would have them to do. And the only way we can do this is with faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. They were individuals that said, I am real interested in God and I really want to please God and I want to go to heaven, but their life has nothing whatsoever to do with faith. Understand, those people are not going to make it. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And someone says, well, what is faith? You don't need only to go to the beginning of the chapter where it reads in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What is faith? It is the confidence, the firm planted belief of what you're hoping for. That is, there's a promise, there's a good thing out there, and you have complete confidence, you are sure that that good thing that you're hoping for is a reality. And although you can't see it, there is evidence round about that encourages you to believe that that is true. And so it's something good, it's something that's real, and it's something you can't see that is out there. Where does this faith come from? Romans 10 verse 17 says, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We're not talking about hoping for something that we have no reason to believe in. We're not believing a reality of something that really isn't real. But rather, God's Word has revealed to us the reality of something that we do not see. And so we have the confidence in His promise that indeed heaven exists out there. And you and I can receive that promise. We can obtain that if we will do what the Word of God says we're supposed to do. God communicated through His Word. We read His Word and thereby learn the promises. We believe in the promises and therefore we perform what God said we need to do in order to obtain the promises. Faith has to be active. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 7, Paul says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're not going by that which can physically be observed and tested. You know, a lot of people will complain, well, I don't know if I believe in God. I've never seen Him. Well, duh. We're not believing in Him because we've seen Him. We're believing in Him because of the evidence of the unseen through the things that we can experience. Through the written Word of God, we can acknowledge indeed this came from somewhere. The creation that's round about us, indeed it came from somewhere. And the most logical thing to believe is in the Supreme Being, God, who created it all and who wrote the book. And to follow His teaching. In James 2 and in verse 20, we read, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. When we're talking about the faith that pleases God, we're not talking about an inactive faith that does nothing, but rather a faith that so strongly believes that it performs what is required of it. We sing the song, Trust and Obey. I think that is probably the best definition of faith there is. You trust what God has said so completely. You are so sure of the promises that He has put forth that you're willing to comply to obey everything He said in order to reach that. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We must trust what He said and obey what He said in order to obtain that goal of eternal life. Along with pleasing God, though, we need to strengthen our brethren. Have you ever noticed how we sometimes lose focus in the heat of a debate? All of a sudden, it's not important whether I make you feel good or whether you like me. What's really important is I win this argument. And that you say, okay, you're right. And I'll go through any measure to obtain that. You may see that in your marriages sometime, where you and your wife have a difference of opinion on something. And you may win the argument by beating her down with what you have to say, but she's loving you a lot less after you've done it, and it's not worth it. Our goal is to strengthen our brethren, not to always prove that we're right about every single thing we want to argue about. And we can have differences of opinion, but my goal needs to always be to strengthen you, to encourage you. And the only reason I tell you something different than what you're thinking is because I'm trying to help you to see the truth so that you can adopt it and improve your life so you can grow stronger. Look at Job, the 2nd chapter. Most of you are familiar with the story of Job. Job was a man who was righteous before God. He had a great many possessions, a great deal of wealth, a wonderful family. Everything was wonderful in his life. And Satan came to God saying, well, the only reason Job's serving you is for the fringe benefits. He's really not righteous. And if you took away some of these blessings, he would stop serving you. God said, not so, Satan. You may take away his blessings and Job will continue to be righteous. I know he will. He'll prove it to you that he'll continue to be righteous. And so the devil was given permission. He took away his possessions, killed a lot of his servants, took away all of his children, took away the support of his wife, took away his health. And as all of these terrible things were happening to him, three friends of Job's come to visit him. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, we read, "Now when Job's three friends heard of this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they had an opportunity, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort." Why did they come? They came to mourn with him and to comfort him. That's why they came. Verse 12. "And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. They rent every one of his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great." Job looked so terrible they didn't even recognize him when they approached him. He normally had his hair. He normally had his robes. He normally looked well, had his rings on, whatever. He looked like a regular kind of guy. He was fairly well-to-do. You know, Job was a rich man. But here he was, sackcloth and ashes, and he shaved himself, and he's covered with blisters. And as they came and they see him, they hardly recognize him. They cried with him. They tore their clothes. They sat down 7 days and 7 nights without saying a word. They came to strengthen the brethren, to encourage, to comfort, to grieve with. But then Job opened his mouth. And as Job started talking about how things were so bad in his life and had been better off if he'd not been born and so on, each one felt the obligation to debate their cause, their belief, with what Job was saying. And so they started saying, "No, Job, you're all wrong. And if you would repent, God would take away all these punishments from you." And Job said, "I have not sinned. There's nothing for me to repent of." They're all wrong. "You must have, Job, because we know God doesn't punish people unless they do something wrong." And the debate went back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Until in chapter 16, Job says in verses 1 and 2, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all." Anybody ever said that to you? I hope not. Because one of our goals, part of our quest, is to strengthen our brethren. Not to run them in the ground. Not to drive them in and step our heel upon them. Not to blame them for something they haven't done. Not to convict them for a sin that's not in their life. But that's exactly what these friends of Job were doing. They forgot their purpose. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, we see the same kind of idea as the Christians there in Corinth had got the idea in their mind that the reason God gives us spiritual gifts is that we can excel beyond everybody else. And the reason I prophesy is because I'm better than you. And the reason why you can only speak in tongues is because you're not as spiritual as I am. And somebody else says, "So your tongue speaking is worthless without my interpreting." And on the wrangling was going back and forth with, "I'm better than you." And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12, "Even so ye, for so much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church." Recognize that God has not blessed you with a spiritual gift, and in our day and age we don't have those miraculous powers, but what we do have are talents, individual abilities that God has given us. And with those abilities, with those talents, we are supposed to be edifying, building up, strengthening our brethren. It is not so that we can look superior to somebody else. Brother Bowman often points out the idea of our word excellent. Now, we sometimes miss the point of what excellent means. If we pronounce it excel-ent, we would have a better idea of what that really is talking about. To say this sermon is excellent, and I know you're going to say that when I'm done, but to say this sermon is excellent, you're saying it excels beyond the normal. And that's what we need to be doing in regard to edifying our brethren. We don't just want to kind of encourage them once in a while. We want to excel in edifying our brethren. To be excellent in that particular strength, in that particular duty. And then the subject of to save the lost. In Romans, the 10th chapter, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul is concerned about his Jewish brethren, his Jewish ancestors, who are staying in Judaism, not accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they are still tied to the law of Moses and think that they're acceptable in God's sight because they're performing the Old Testament activities which have since been done away with. They are supposed to submit to the will of Christ. But they have not yet done so, and so his desire is that they would be saved because they're lost following the law of Moses. They can't be saved by doing that. They've got to follow the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 2, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." They have an enthusiasm. They have a thirst. There's a fire within their belly. But it's not being directed in the right way. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody on television, a football player, for instance, and he receives the kickoff and he's running it back for a touchdown and all these guys are trying to tackle him and he turns around and all of a sudden he's heading the wrong direction. And he goes and runs and scores the touchdown for the other team. His zeal was there. He was on fire. But he was going the wrong direction, and so it didn't do anything good for anybody. And these Jews were zealous, but they didn't have the knowledge of God. They didn't understand what God had told them to do, and so they were going the wrong direction. And is there anybody in the Bible who better understands zeal without knowledge than Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this statement? Going about killing Christians because he thought that's what God wanted him to do. He thought that would be pleasing in God's sight. He had a great deal of zeal, more zealous than a great many other Jews. Many Jews felt like Christianity was wrong. Many felt like it should have been stomped out. Well, they weren't doing anything about it, but he was. He was zealous. But he was completely wrong in what he was doing. His zeal was without knowledge. And so his Jewish brethren, many of them, continue to not have this knowledge. In verse 3, he says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." If you have your own system of salvation, I am going to be saved by faith only, or I am going to be saved by belonging to this denomination, or whatever your concept is, there's no reason for you to submit to the righteousness of God. There's no reason for you to follow the plan of God. There's no reason to obey the gospel, because you already feel like you're saved without it. You're saved by your own system of righteousness. And that's what the Jews were doing. We're saved by the law of Moses. But they weren't. They were lost. They needed to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they were unwilling to submit. And finally, it says in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." And somebody's real quick to jump on that and say, "See, we're saved by faith only." Which exactly proves the point that Paul is making. They've established their own system of righteousness. It's faith alone. It's belief alone. And we don't have to do anything else. They'll point out, well, look, it says right there, end of the law. What law are we talking about? He's talking about the Israelites, those who are following the law of Moses. That law has been taken away. The law of liberty, the law of Christ, that is in effect. But he doesn't say we're saved by believing alone. He's saying it's a system of faith whereby we believe Jesus enough to do the things that the Word of God requires of us. That is the way we are saved from our sins. And along with that, then, we have less ideas to get to heaven, to please God, to strengthen our brethren, to save the lost, and to get to heaven. In 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 21, we reprove all things. That means to test everything. Don't take anything at face value. Don't assume that it's okay. Test everything. And after you test it, it's going to fall into one category or the other. It may fall into the category that after having been tested, this is good. What do you do with it? Hold fast to that which is good. Or you test it and recognize it as evil. What do you do with that? Abstain from every appearance of evil. And so you recognize that I'm holding on only to that which is good. I am pushing away everything that is evil. What is that going to make me? That is going to make you blameless before God. You are doing what God said you need to do. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, I pray God. Your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we want, to be blameless at the time that Jesus arrives, that we will stand right before Him. You know, we don't talk about heaven near often enough. For people that claim that's where we're going, that's what our goal is, that's what our interest is, that's what we're living for, we sure don't talk about it very much. Someone says, hey Ron, where are you going for vacation? Well, we're going to go down to Florida and we're going to Disney World. Yeah, oh yeah, love Disney World. Love Splash Mountain, going down and getting all wet. That's just so much fun. And I like going in the other roller coasters. And I like seeing the smiling face on the children as they hear, flip a smile, laugh, and all. And we're just all so thrilled about going. And we'll talk for hours about our vacation. And someone says, where are you going? Say, I'm going to heaven. Period. Done talking. We ought to talk about it more. We ought to think about it more. Part of the reason that we get diverted from our goal is we're spending all our time talking about other things and thinking about other things and not talking about our goal, which is heaven. And consequently, these other things start weighing us down, start seeing it as more important. The reality is floating around us, and we've forgotten our mission in life. In Revelation chapter 21, and in verse 4, we read of heaven, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Sounds like a pretty good place. Beats Disneyland. It's good. That sounds real good. A place where there are no tears. A place where all the bad things have been taken away. You know, sometimes we'll get out on a sunny summer day and we'll think, this is just fantastic. What a wonderful day. I don't have any jobs I have to do right now. I've got a cold drink. I've got my hammock here. And I'm going to lay down and I'm going to close my eyes and I just feel wonderful, you know. And we might say, like the old beer commercial used to, it just doesn't get any better than this. Yeah. Of course, as soon as you hear say that, close your eyes, you start hearing some kind of fly or bee or something buzzing around you. You take a swat at it, spill your drink all over you, fall out of a hammock. And you realize, it's got to get better than this. There is nothing in this earth that compares to the wonders of heaven. And as we start to think things are really good here, the reason we're thinking is because we pushed all the bad things out of our mind. And I think we need to do that. I don't think it's a good idea to complain, to focus on negative things. But remember, the negative things are there. We have just pushed them out of our mind temporarily. It's not that this is heaven, or that anything we can do within this life is going to make heaven on earth for us. As wonderful as your marriage is, how thrilled you are with your children, how wonderful the congregation is, there are still negatives. It is not heaven. It is something we're going to. But when we get to heaven, all the tears are going to be taken away. There's not going to be any more death. There's not going to be any more sorrow. The former things are passed away. It is going to be wonderful. There's a movie out right now, just came on DVD, called The Bridge to Terabithia. It's about two children who are about 11, 12 years old, 6th grade, something like that. And these two children have problems. Most of the problems are related to school, but the boy has some problems with his family as well. But they live a life filled with these problems, and then they find this spot across the creek where nobody else is, and they go over there and they imagine this magical land of Terabithia, where they are the king and the queen. And they can control things. And things work the way they want to in Terabithia. But there's two things that are different between Terabithia and heaven. Number one, Terabithia is a fantasy land. It doesn't exist except in their imaginations. But heaven is real. It is a place that God has told us about, that God has promised to us. If we will be faithful, we can get there. The second thing is Terabithia is temporary. After they've played there a while, they've got to go back to the family and to the school and the problems. Tell you what, when I get to heaven, I ain't coming back. I'll never be here again. I will not face the sorrows and the tears and the problems and all the things that are on earth, neither will you. Once you arrive at heaven, this is gone. And now you have nothing but the splendor of heaven to enjoy forever. Well, we want to talk for just a few moments about distractions. Things that deter us from accomplishing our quest. The quest is simple. To please God, to strengthen brethren, to save the lost, to get to heaven. Very simple. So why aren't we doing that all the time? Well, because we get distracted by things in life. One of the things that distracts us is preservation. We feel like our life is being threatened, or our lifestyle. Maybe it's our comfort or our reputation. There's something that we're going to have to try to preserve ourselves, and so we're willing to let go of our quest temporarily and try to build up our reputation or comforts or life or whatever it is. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, 20 and 21, we're told about the stony soil. Individuals that quickly receive the Word of God, they received it with joy. But soon persecution started, and as they had no root in them, there's no firmness in them, they gave up. They quit. They were more concerned with avoiding the persecution, with preserving their life, than they were about fulfilling the quest. There's also the problem of promotion. In 3 John, in verses 9 and 10, we read of Diotrephes, a man who loved to have the preeminence of men. He was trying to promote himself. And as he was trying to promote himself, he failed to recognize that I am doing God disservice as I evaluate myself, promote myself to the state of godliness. And recognize Diotrephes was not pleasing God, although he was in the church. He was not strengthening brethren. He was throwing out the brethren that were stronger. The weak ones, the ones that would follow him, those were the ones that stayed in the church with him. The ones that would knuckle under him, they weren't being strengthened. He wasn't saving the lost. If somebody was converted to Diotrephes, they'd still be just as lost as they were before. Well, they weren't converted to anything. And he's not on his way to heaven. He lost sight of the quest because he wanted to promote himself. Matthew 23 and verse 12, "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Wouldn't it be much better for God to promote you than for you to promote yourself? That's exactly what we're seeking. And then there's the problem of possession. And of course, we know all kinds of people struggle with that. In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 6, we read about the problem of covetousness. Beginning at verse 10, "The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, what? They have erred from the faith." They left the quest. They let go of the goal because they were more interested in possessions and wealth. He says, "And have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God," and this applies to all Christians now, not just preachers, "but thou, O man of God, flee these things." Covetousness, materialism, flee these things. Flee the consequences that will come as well. "Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life." Go after heaven with the same kind of zeal you go after the raise, the promotion, or the new job. Go after heaven with that kind of zeal. Lay hold on eternal life. "Whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." In Matthew, the 13th chapter, verse 22, as Jesus explains what the thorny soil represents, he says, "He also that hath received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word and careth and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." He has been distracted, pulled away from the quest of pleasing God, strengthening brethren, saving the lost, getting to heaven in order to go after making money. What an unsuitable exchange that is. And then there's the problem of projection. That is what we're looking forward to, what we're planning to accomplish, what we're thinking about. We will not read it for sake of time, but James, the 4th chapter, most of you are familiar with. A man who says, "Today, tomorrow, we're going to go into such a city, we're going to buy, we're going to sell, we're going to continue there a year, we're going to get gain." And all these plans are without recognizing that you can only do what you do as God wills. If He grants you the life whereby you might accomplish it. And consequently, we need to be spending our efforts on doing God's will first, and saving all the other things for if the Lord wills, and I've got the time to do that. But as we have opportunity to do good, we need to do it, or we're guilty of sin. in Haggai, the first chapter, verses 5 through 7. The prophet is talking to the people, saying, consider your ways. They were out working hard in the field. They were trying to bring in their crops. They were trying to store them in their barns. They were trying to get their money collected. And everything they did not come out right. They weren't prospering. He says, it's like you have a bag and you put your money in the bag and the bag's got holes in it. Why are you not prospering? Because their idea is, I am going to get my prosperity first and then I'm going to build the temple of God. God says, no. You build my temple first and then I'll bless you with the prosperity. You accomplish God's will first. God's projects come first. And then and only after that can you look in those other things that you think need your attention. Finally, in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, verses 12 and 13, we read, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. A heart of unbelief. That is somebody who's turning away from the faith. Departing from the living God. What do we do about that? He says, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The longer you are without faith, the longer you are in sin, the stronger that hold on sin is going to become. And so your brothers and sisters need to exhort you daily. As soon as they see the needs there, they need to be prompt in responding to it and talking to you about what it is that's going on in your life, why you're not living the way you want to, and help to bring you back into a right relationship with God. Our bodies are very good to tell us when we need to eat, when we need to sleep. That stomach will start growling, and somewhere right around 10:30, I'm not sure what it is, on Sunday morning, some brethren's that body starts saying, it's time for you to go to sleep. No, it's not. It's time for you to wake up. But as our body tells us it's time to eat, as our bodies tell us it's time to sleep, we can postpone that. We can say, I'm not going to eat right now. I'm not going to sleep right now. And we can put that off. But you know what? The body's going to keep on telling you that. And we need that within our spirit. We need some kind of thing that we're going to have a daily exhortation, a daily reminder that you need spiritual food. That you need to be getting on with your quest. That you need to be fulfilling your responsibilities, your obligations. And far too many times we're not doing that. As we're out driving in our automobile and we see somebody walking on the street, what do we say? That guy needs a diet. Or we see some girl walk and say, that girl needs more clothes on. And both of those things may be true, but what are we doing? We are looking at the physical bodies of people and not looking past that to the souls that are within. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to be saved. And as we look at people, that needs to be the thought that first comes to our mind, that they have a soul that is eternal, that is of greater value than anything in this world. The whole world is not worth one soul. And we need to look deep and recognize that. And be reminded what our quest is then, to save those that are lost and to bring them to heaven. There are a great many things we could talk about that would help us to keep this quest in our mind. I'm just going to give you a few of them. The last one will be yours. Bible study would be good. Read your Bible every day. Meditate upon it after you've read it. Don't just read it and say, okay, I read my chapter. Toss it aside. But as you read it, you think about it. You meditate upon it. And helps you recognize that this spiritual world is much more important than the physical world. Keep it in your mind. Singing hymns. Instead of getting in the shower saying, I love rock and roll. How about singing something in praise to God? How about recognizing what good things God has done for you? And sing songs like that. How about prayers? You wake up in the morning. You get out of bed. You go in the bathroom to take care of your cleanup duties. You go downstairs and study your Bible lesson. Then you go to breakfast and say your first prayer. You see something wrong with that? How about the fact that you woke up in the morning? Shouldn't you be thanking God for that? How about the fact that you had a good night's rest? Couldn't you thank Him for that? That the plumbing's working and you got water coming out of your shower and it's hot water. As you can look in the mirror and you can still see yourself. You know, I take these off and I look real good. But you know, I put these on and I can still see myself. And the fact that you can, that's a blessing that God has given you, that your eyes are still functioning. And all of these things that we could be thanking God for and praying to God for, and we don't think about praying until we're ready to eat something. Our prayers need to become more constant, more frequent in our lives. And then what about our brethren? Our brethren. Spending time with other Christians. People that will help push you into thinking about spiritual things and encourage you in that regard instead of focusing on all the things that are in the world. Our quest is easy to understand. It's hard to accomplish. We easily get distracted from it. There are things that take us away from it, and we need to rush back to it as quick as we do. To please God, to strengthen brethren, to save the lost, to get to heaven. That's what we're all about. It may be you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You have never yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Understand that you are not going to heaven. Understand it would be very difficult for you to save anybody else from their sins because they look at your example much more than what you say. And they recognize you haven't obeyed the gospel yet. You're not that concerned about your soul. Why should they be about theirs? You can't encourage them. You can't save them. You can't strengthen us. We recognize you're lost. We recognize you don't care about the fact that you're lost. It's a discouragement to us. And you're not pleasing God by any means. Or maybe you are a Christian and you haven't been following the quest. You've been distracted by something. You've diverted your attention. Maybe you're like a thorny soil, too caught up in the cares of this world. We hope that this morning you'll toss those cares aside and put the cares of God number one in your life. That you'll seek to please Him above anything else. If you'd like to become a Christian for the first time or repent of your sins, or to merely come forward and ask your brethren to pray for you, to strengthen our union together, this opportunity is open to you. If you have a need, please come while we stand and while we sing.